you take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter, we will consider this morning Mark 14, beginning in verse 26 through verse 31. One paragraph, as you see in your Bible, Jesus foretells Peter's denial. Jesus foretells Peter's denial. Before we get there, let's consider what we learned last week. As we saw how, in this context of a plot to kill Jesus in Mark chapter 14, the powers of evil are plotting against Jesus. Even one of the 12, Judas, has turned against Jesus, seeking a way to betray him, an opportunity to betray him. And the time is that they were together to observe the Lord's Supper. And last week is where we studied verses 12 through verse 25. And I remember first reading through that and thinking, these are very odd instructions that Jesus gives to just two of his disciples. And then he goes on to identify the fact that one of his disciples would betray him, but Jesus very quickly could have said, well, Judas is going to betray me. But he chose not to do that. Then it would seem that Judas was dismissed from the supper, and then we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, and that's where we see that Jesus is laying down his life for his sheep. That's where he shows that he is prepared to die for his people. And what we find there is that Jesus, throughout the text, is completely aware of the plot against him, and he is directing his disciples so everything is happening exactly right, as it needs to. And he's even bringing his disciples to that point, as he tells of the betrayer among them, to make them question themselves, so that they ask him, is it me, Lord? And he's trying to get his disciples to hear his words of instruction, to heed his words of warning, yet to reassure them that he's provided all that they need. He's provided all that they need in the fact that he is going to die for them, and he is going to rise again, and he's going to be able to celebrate a supper in the future kingdom of God. That just shows how Jesus is in control as he comes to the last hours of his life. And he is guiding and directing his disciples, and he is giving to them the instruction that they desperately need, what they need to know about him and what they need to know about themselves. And the Lord is going to continue to disciple his disciples in the paragraph that we're going to consider today. So for Mark 14, 26 through 31, I have the disciples denying what Jesus predicted. And so I've entitled the message, "Those Standing Tall Will Fall." Those standing tall will fall. So that's what we'll talk about this morning, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. Standing too tall. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, as we have opened your word in front of us, now we ask that you would open our hearts so that this time would be profitable for each one of us individually, and therefore for us as a body of believers corporately. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. This summer, when I was coaching baseball, I tried to help young children learn how to bat. And if someone is going to hit the ball well, they need to learn how to stand in the batter's box correctly. They need to learn how to swing the bat correctly. And on one occasion, I encouraged the young man how to hold his bat. I encouraged him to hold his bat up, because he seemed to be resting it as if it were a baby on his arm. And I encouraged him, and he replied, "Well, what you're saying isn't comfortable for me. But don't worry, I can hit the ball." Well, I stood back and I watched him not hit the ball. And I wasn't really surprised. I probably said the same thing at his age. Well, as we look at the text in front of us, I think that sentiment can summarize our passage. In this passage, Jesus is trying to help his disciples, but they're not very receptive. This story takes place in Jesus' last hours, perhaps between 18 and 21 hours left in Jesus' life. And we know that by tracing the different time markings in Mark's gospel. So chapter 14, verse 17, we see that night has already come. We read in Mark chapter 14, verse 30, that the cock crowing is yet to come. That would have been between midnight and 3 a.m. Many believe then that the story before us happened sometime around midnight, because by morning, we read in Mark 15, verse 1, Jesus will be tried. And by 9 a.m., Jesus will be crucified, Mark 15, 25. And by 3 p.m., Jesus will breathe his last, Mark 15, 34 through 37. So as I said, these are the last hours of Jesus' life. And this story is going to relate how Jesus went from the upper room in the city of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is to the east of the city. And to get there, obviously, he had to travel with his disciples to the east and then to the north, toward the Mount of Olives. And as they did that, they were going to cross the Kidron Valley, as it says in John chapter 18, verse 1. And the blood of 1,000 lambs that were sacrificed in the temple would have been drained into that brook about 400 feet below the temple area. So it is very possible that the smell of blood would have been profuse there as Jesus and his disciples traveled to the garden. Probably something like a 20-minute walk. So that scene of that traveling, what we have from that scene is a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. As we look at the text before us, we're going to find a lot of talking. Not a lot of narrating. A lot of talking. And in Jesus' last hours here, Jesus is still discipling. How is he doing that? How is Jesus discipling his disciples at this moment? Well, as you read through the text, you find that some words are repeated. So let's look at the text and notice the repeated word, will. Will. You could underline these in your Bible. It occurs seven times in five verses. Jesus is going to say three of them. Peter is going to say two of them. And then the prophet Zechariah is going to say two of them, which Jesus quotes. You could underline them. We see three predictions of Jesus. The first is in verse 27. You will all fall away. So the first prediction is for all the disciples. The second prediction is about himself. Verse 28. He says, I will go before you to Galilee. The third prediction is in verse 30. Which is about Peter, where he says, you will deny me three times. So one prediction about all the disciples, one prediction about himself, one prediction about Peter. And of course, he's going to take a prophecy and apply it to himself, and he's going to apply it to his disciples in verse 27. And it is in response to Jesus' predictions that Peter makes two professions. And these professions, we will see, are going to contradict Jesus' predictions. So when Jesus says, you will all, Peter says in response, I will not. So I guess the conflict of the passage, the great question that you and I have as we seek to understand this text, is whose word is going to prove to be true? We're all talking about something that will happen, but they contradict each other. Well, probably most of us have read this story or are aware of this story. We know that Jesus' words are going to prove true, verse 50, verse 72. So what we're going to do as we study this text, we're going to focus on the accuracy of Jesus' predictions and consider the error of Peter's professions and the professions of all the disciples, seemingly that they said the same thing in verse 31. So what's the first thing we ought to learn from Jesus' predictions in this passage? Number one, I think we ought to learn that God knows when we will stumble. God knows when you and when I will stumble. Verses 26 to 28, where we see Jesus is predicting his disciples would stumble. This is taking place after the supper in the upper room. verses 22 through 25, and then in verse 26 we read as the story continues and transitions. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So there was a hymn that was sung that marked the conclusion of the Passover observance. And if you would read Jewish sources, they would say that the hymn that they sang at that time would probably be one of the Hallel Psalms. And Hallel is just the transliterated Hebrew word for praise, like hallelujah, hallel, praise, which were Psalms 115 through 118. Some people believe that it was specifically Psalm 116 that they sang because it has references to death and deliverances. We don't specifically know. It's conjecture. But what we do know is that they sang, and then they went out. They left the upper room. Jesus left with the 11 disciples, because we believe that Jesus has already dismissed Judas, according to John's gospel. So it's on their way to Gethsemane that Jesus makes his predictions. And from them, we learn that God knows our tendency to fall. God knows our tendency to fall because we see that Jesus is predicting his disciples would scatter. Let's look at verse 27, the first part of the verse. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." So Jesus is predicting total defection. We look at the words fall away, and they can be misleading to us. Because the words fall away are often used in theological discussions to denote apostasy, falling from grace. It's where someone grows up, perhaps, in the Christian faith, they learn the Christian faith, and then they forsake the Christian faith definitively. That's often what we think of when we look at the words fall away. However, this word can be translated to stumble. It's like the rock of stumbling, the rock that causes us to trip. So it indicates, in this context, a time when a person begins to distrust and desert what he ought to trust and obey. We derive the word scandal from this term. So what Jesus is predicting here is that the disciples are going to desert him. You say, well, why did Jesus do this? Well, Jesus made this prediction, and he actually backed up what he said with Scripture. And he quotes it in the end of verse 27 by saying, "For it is written," and you see in the margin that this is a quotation from Zechariah the prophet, chapter 13, verse 7. If you're reading a New American Standard, you see these words are all in all cap. It says, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Notice there are two parts of that prophecy. Number one, the Lord will strike the shepherd. They look at the word strike, and that word strike can have a range of meaning. The same word occurs in Acts chapter 12, verse 7, and it means that an angel hit the apostle Peter to wake him up. And it did. It worked. So Peter was sleeping, an angel struck him, and then he was awake. It also occurs later on in chapter 12 of Acts, and we find an angel of the Lord striking Herod, chapter 12, verse 23. He struck Herod because Herod would not give God glory, and in that case, Herod died. So what is the meaning in the text in front of us? When it says that I will strike the shepherd, are we trying to say he's going to awaken the shepherd? Is he going to kill the shepherd? What we find from our passage, the very next verse, is that it would be a fatal blow. This is going to be a strike that will end his life. So what Jesus is doing here is identifying himself as the shepherd who would die. And when the shepherd's gone, the sheep are obviously going to scatter. And Jesus identifies the sheep scattering as his disciples falling away. And they would do that when Jesus was arrested, verse 50. So what kind of truth can we draw from that? As I look at the text, I would think, well, this is quite a unique situation, this whole death and desertion. That's a kind of a only going to happen once. And that's true. But I think we'd all agree that wandering away from the shepherd isn't a unique occurrence. It's a common occurrence. And it's a common occurrence for people who are extremely close and devoted to the shepherd to still wander away from him. The truth we find in this passage is that God knows our hearts far better than we do. God knows that our devotion is inconsistent. He knows our human nature that makes us fickle and frail and feeble. The songwriter said it so well, "We are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." So when Jesus makes this prediction of total defection, it's a very sobering word. And it was meant to have the effect on his disciples that they would be humbled by it. And that's the same effect that these words need to have on us, that we are the ones who are prone to wander. Why would we be humbled? It makes us aware of the fact that we're not quite as devoted to God as we think we are. What the Lord is doing here is bringing his people low, and he brings us low as well. He's trying to say, this is really how much you're devoted to me. But he doesn't bring us so low that we despair as if there is no hope, because we find in verse 28 that God reassures us that the fall isn't final. And that's the confidence that all of God's people have, all of those who truly know the Lord. The fall is not final, because Jesus in verse 28 predicts his disciples are going to be regathered. Verse 28 says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So as I said before, Jesus predicts in verse 28 his own resurrection, meaning that when he was struck in the previous verse, he would die. And he often talked about his death, also his resurrection 3 days later. And so he does again here. And Jesus is predicting his own resurrection, and he's also predicting a reunion with his disciples, which means that the disciples who had scattered are going to be regathered. So the total defection would only be a temporal defection. There are two points I want you to take careful note of in the text before us. Number one, very specifically, the reference to Galilee is very important. You see, there's a cross-reference in the side of your Bible, which says Mark chapter 16, verse 7. And that is where the angel speaks to the women, and the angel tells the women exactly what Jesus has said here. The angel reminds them that Jesus said that he would go before them to Galilee, that they would see him in Galilee. And Mark doesn't provide any more details, but Matthew's gospel does give great detail, and it shows that it was in Galilee that Jesus gave the Great Commission. That's where everything is going towards. Now, that's a very specific truth behind this reference to Galilee, but I'd like us to perhaps zoom out for a moment and consider a second truth behind both Jesus' predictions of these things. What we find in this text can be summarized very well in Proverbs 24, verse 16. "The righteous falls seven times and rises again." I think it's a wonderful commentary on Jesus saying to his disciples, "You will all fall away," but then encouraging them, "I will go before you to Galilee." There is a defection, but it is only temporal. The righteous man falls seven times and rises again. It is a humbling thing that the righteous fall, because we think the righteous don't fall. But the truth is they do. The truth is, we do. The truth is, we stumble. We stumble and fall whenever we wander away and leave the shepherd. And that is a humbling experience. But even if we can't relate to that quickly and immediately, as we look at the stated truth before us, it ought to sober us to hear Jesus say those words. Why should it sober us? Well, comes to our second point of the morning. It ought to sober us because we may be overconfident about our spiritual devotion, verses 29 through 31. We may be overconfident about our spiritual devotion.
we read this, we learn this lesson because we look at how the disciples respond, and they assure Jesus that they won't stumble. Twice Peter, who is unspoken in his nature and character, he answers Jesus' will with his own will not. Now, Peter was a devout follower of Jesus, and he refused to believe what Jesus said. He didn't think that Jesus was actually accurate in his understanding of his personal devotion. We see Peter's words. He was indeed sincere, but the problem was Peter was blind to his own weakness. So as we see that Peter contradicts Jesus by saying, I will not, I want us to be instructed by the way in which Peter contradicts Jesus' prediction. Look at verse 29 and consider the way that Peter contradicts the Lord. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. So Peter doesn't deny Jesus' prediction, but he did insist that there's one exception, himself. Obviously, he can understand why the other disciples might fall away, but he didn't see that it was a possibility for him to fall away. And so we see that he very quickly underestimated others and overestimated himself. He asserted he's the exception to stumbling. And from his assertion, we would learn from his example that we may also think that only other Christians stumble. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought of a particular sin and thought in your heart, well, I would never do such a thing? I mean, yes, maybe some other Christian might do that, but me? Not a chance. I would never do that, think that, say that. You fill in the blank. I'm the exception. The truth is that every single one of us has thought on some point that we're the exception on this issue. And it's our spiritual pride that makes us look down on other people. And it often is this way when other people sin so blatantly. So let's make this very, very, very practical. Let's give an example. Let's say you're witnessing to your neighbor, and he says something to you like this: I don't like Christians. They're so judgmental. You yourself probably even look down on me for... And then they say something. You look down on me because I don't go to church. I swear. I get drunk. I smoke. I have relationships outside of marriage, before marriage, contrary to God's design for marriage. The list can go on. And they probably don't say it just like that, but you know what I mean. You look down on me because of this. So what do you say to your neighbor when he says that to you? Well, I do look down on you. What do you say? And even if you're not there talking to your neighbor, how do you feel in your own heart when you see your neighbor do that? Or when you hear your neighbor say that? Do you feel in your own heart, well, I would never... Or do you have that sense, except for the grace of God, I would? I mentioned in Sunday school this morning about the Boilermaker. I'd never be in that group of hour and 30 minutes above that. See, we can have that mentality that it's never, not me. That's what we find here. Peter confessing. He says, I'm the exception. But Jesus predicted that Peter would be the exceptional one in a way that Peter never anticipated. Look at verse 30. Jesus says to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And we know that when Jesus uses the introductory phrase, truly I say to you, he is very serious in what he is about to say. Jesus goes to great lengths to explain the timing of the prediction of what was going to take place. I think we find it best in the King James before us, because it says there, this day, in this night, before the cock crows twice, this day, 24 hours, this night when it's dark, before the cock crows, that seemingly is by 3 a.m., this is going to happen in a handful of hours, Peter. Peter's not only going to desert Jesus, but he's going to deny any connection with Jesus 3 times. He's going to act and talk as if he were an unbeliever. And all of the gospel accounts tell of the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction here. And I don't think there's one of us who's read the story here of Peter who doesn't pity Peter. But I think the question that we need to consider is this. Have you ever thought, I would never do what Peter did? I would never do that. I would never deny Jesus. And the truth is, if you can't identify with Peter's fall, you have his issue of standing too tall. But even though Jesus made a very personal prediction of Peter's denial, that didn't silence Peter. Nothing silenced Peter, it seemed. Verse 31, but he said emphatically, or I think more accurately is translated in the New American Standard, where it says, he kept saying insistently, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. So Peter is saying that he would follow Jesus to the death. He's sincere in all of this. He thinks the idea of turning from the Lord is revolting. I mean, Peter is singing the song. He's singing, I have decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Of course, he's already sung the stanza, though none go with me, still I will follow. And this is the scene continually as they walk. We know that from the verb tense here. This is just a single sentence of Jesus, of Peter's denial of what Jesus said. He's saying it again and again and trying to reassure the Lord of his devotion. And we learn from him that we may think our devotion is just unstoppable. We see that Peter is eager in his devotion here. But we also realize that what he says is in opposition to what Jesus has said. It shows that he doesn't believe what Jesus has said. And we obviously know it's always wrong to contradict what God says. So I guess we look at the text and we think, well, what am I supposed to do? If Peter's not supposed to talk about this unstoppable devotion for the Lord, am I supposed to take from this that I'm not supposed to say anything about my faith in Jesus? Lest one day I deny that profession in word or act? Should I just be a closet Christian who doesn't publicly associate with the church to uphold the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that the kind of Christianity I'm supposed to live? Well, no. The answer to this text is not be silent. And we know that from Peter's life. Perhaps write this cross-reference in the margin of your Bible where it says Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Remember, it was Peter who denied any association with Jesus. And later in Acts, we find that one of the chief marks of a true believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God is that he is bold in his witness for Jesus Christ. And that was the case for Peter. So God doesn't want us to be silent. But what's the difference between Peter's boldness in Acts and his boldness in Mark? Because he's bold in both places. I would say that the difference between those is the Word of God. In the one case, Peter is boldly proclaiming God's word, and in the other, he's boldly contradicting it. On the one hand, Peter preached the truth of salvation in Christ alone, and on the other hand, he is overestimating his own devotion to Jesus Christ. So what we learn from that, those different scenes in Peter's life is that our boldness has to be calibrated by what God has said in his word about himself, and about us. As we read the Bible, it magnifies the grace of God, and it magnifies man's need, man's weakness. So as I look for a text that kind of gives the balance between these two things, I find the Apostle Paul said it quite well in Philippians 3:12. And notice how Paul's statement here is different, yet devoted. It's different from Peter's statement in Mark's gospel. Paul says in Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." I think that is a wonderful balance of trust in the Lord and understanding of one's own sinful and weak condition and one's desire to be devoted to the Lord. Peter, in the passage before us, was overconfident in his dependence on God and his devotion to God. And that has effect on other people. Just like smoking has a secondhand effect on other people, overconfidence has a secondhand effect on others. We read about that in verse 31. Peter says emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So the other disciples echoed Peter. And from that we learn that we may be influencing others to be overconfident through our overconfidence. So I would ask, in applying this passage to ourselves, do the words that we say encourage other people to be self-sufficient or God-dependent? Now, we parents are training our children to learn to live independently because we don't want their address to be our address forever. So we teach them skills, and that is a wonderful thing for parents to do. But when it comes to spiritual things, parents, are we teaching our children religion, or are we teaching them reliance on God? You see, children can think that their parents don't need God. They don't need God's help because they've never seen their parents pray. Children can think that their parents never sin because their parents have never sought forgiveness for when they did sin. Children can think that Christianity is all about doing better by what their parents say and do instead of relying upon God. So parents, do your children know that you're poor in spirit because you don't minimize your weaknesses and your sin, and instead you magnify the grace of God in your home? Your kids need to catch that. You see, we have a tremendous amount of influence on our families, and we have a tremendous amount of influence on our neighbors and our friends and those in our community, and we have to have a very careful and honest evaluation of our influence upon them because we have some influence on them. The question is, are we influencing them to be overconfident? Are we influencing them to be devoted to the Lord, dependent upon the Lord? I began by saying that this summer, I've helped many young people learn to play baseball. There's a young man standing in the batter's box who was very confident in his own ability, and therefore he refused any instruction from his coach. It's no surprise that he missed. Peter, in the passage before us, didn't like the fact that Jesus was taking the scripture and applying it to his life. He thought he was the exception to what Jesus was saying. He thought his devotion to God was exceptional, and he stood so tall in his own estimation. And the thing about it is we may stand as tall, but the text is very clear to teach us that even the best of disciples can falter and crumble. Those closest to Jesus are still at risk to stumbling. So I would just say in closing, no matter how you evaluate your relation, your walk with God, are you willing to acknowledge your need for him? Instead of being self-confident, instead of saying your devotion is total and absolute and so exceptional, why don't we humbly say, "Well, I will do my best, but only by the grace of God."
Father, as we consider this passage this morning, humble us. Indeed, this passage is meant to humble us. I believe if Peter were to preach this message today, he would say he was humbled through this experience. And he needed to learn to depend on you. So, Lord, this is not to say that we shouldn't be bold for your sake, but we should be very aware of our own weakness and sin. Lord, help us to advance on our knees in dependence on you, seeking your wisdom, your strength, and your grace to walk the Christian life. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.